Well, it's great to be able to open up Genesis 4 with you today. Let's pray as we look at God's word together. Father, thank you for the word that you have for us in Genesis 4. Thank you that you are a revealing God. Reveal yourself to us. And we pray that you'd open our eyes to the wonderful things in this passage today. And we pray that you challenge us and encourage us by your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A little while ago, Lily and I were watching a movie, and it involved, in one scene, there were these contraptions here, corn grain silos. Now, in this movie, some of the main characters were kids, and they were trapped in one of these corn grain silos, which would have to be one of the most scary situations I could imagine. And apparently it has happened in real life. I've read that if you sink into one of these corn grain silos, that it's worse than quicksand. That it takes seconds to sink and be trapped and engulfed by the grain. And so risk of suffocating is huge. And there's no way to get yourself out on your own. It takes a huge amount of work from others to get you out. Now, these kids in the movie, they did get out. You'll be pleased to know. But it was a terrifying moment in the film, and I can't imagine the horror of it actually happening in real life. As we turn to Genesis 4 today, though, we see that humankind is in such a terrifying situation as this, sinking in a grain, not in a grain silo, but in a silo of sin. Humans have dived into this silo of sin, not as an unfortunate accident like it was for these kids in the movie. But they've jumped in of their own accord, and they're now sinking deeper into it. Chapter 4 shows us the deepening effects of human sin. So it does this in kind of two parts. It does this with the story of Cain and Abel in verses 1 to 16. And then the story shifts to look at Cain's descendants from verse 17 onwards. And the question this chapter raises is how is the human race going to get out of this mess of their own making? Chapter 4 suggests that our problem runs so deep that just like in a silo, if you're sinking in that, you can't get out on your own, that you need someone else to come and grab you. And chapter 4 suggests that solution is going to come from God himself. So if you've got your Bibles with you, please open them up to chapter 4 of Genesis. We will have a lot of the passage today on the screen as we work through it, but it'd be great if you had your own Bibles with you as well. So we left the story in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve banished from the garden. They're banished because of their sin. And God puts curses on certain parts of Adam and Eve's life, doesn't he? He curses the ground because of Adam's sin, and he curses childbirth because of Eve's sin. But then we get to verse 1 in chapter 4, and we actually see that all is not lost. Because Eve still gives birth to two children, Cain and Abel. And the ground still provides enough to make farming possible. So look at verse 2. Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. So we've got shepherding of flocks happening, working the ground happening. And we also see that despite being banished from the garden, God has made a way for people to still relate to him. Look at verse 3. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. So this word offering is about worship. So this offering that Cain presents is an offering of worship, which I think is just amazing because it means that despite sin's entrance into the world, God's provided a way for people to relate to him still, to know him and worship him. And so these first few verses of chapter 4 of Genesis actually give us hope. They show us that God is still committed to his people. He still wants to be known by them and relate to them as he made them for. But this hope quickly dissipates as we look at the power of sin in Adam and Eve's descendants. That's what we see from verse 3 onwards. So let's read verses 3 to 5. Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. Both Cain and Abel present an offering to the Lord, seeking God's acceptance, but only Abel's is accepted. So what went wrong for Cain? Well, the author gives us some help here. You see in the passage, Cain brought, what did he bring? Some of the land's produce as an offering to God. Abel brought some of the firstborn of his flock, some of the fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. In other words, Abel brought the best of his sheep to the Lord, the most costly parts of his flock, while Cain, presumably, because it's not mentioned, didn't. And if we jump to the New Testament in Hebrews 11, author of Hebrews tells us that this difference in what Abel gave to Cain, not the difference in this, it's not that one was a sheep and Cain offered grain from the land. It's not that, it's the quality of their offerings. Hebrews 11 says, Abel gave of such quality by faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts. So Abel's offering then reflected a heart that trusted in and delighted in God. This is what God commended in him, Hebrews says. This is why God had regard for Abel's offering. Cain, on the other hand, brings an offering to God, but not by faith. And his response afterwards gives this away. So verse 5, Cain was furious and he looked despondent. The Hebrew for that word furious is Cain burned greatly with anger. He burned. So I think furious is a great translation that captures that well. Cain was furious. He looks on the outside. He looks the part on the outside bringing his offering to God, doesn't he? But his response here reveals a heart that's turned away from God. It might seem obvious to say, but not every kind of religious practice is good. Not every kind of religious practice is good. I had a conversation with a lady at a funeral a number of years ago. She wasn't a Christian lady, but she was wanting to talk to me about what I believed. And so I got to share a bit about the hope that I have in Jesus, even in death. Although this lady wasn't a Christian, she was very happy for me to be. She said something like this: if it's good for you, if it helps you to live your life, if it brings you comfort, then that is great. So in her view, and I think this is the view of a lot of people today, if being religious makes you happy, no matter your religion, if it doesn't harm anyone else, if it makes you happy, if it comforts you, then that is great. But according to Genesis 4, not all religious practice is created equal. There are actually wrong ways and right ways to approach God. So God says to Cain in verse 7, if you do what is right, won't you be accepted? So there is a way to approach God that is right. And what's that way? Well, God requires worship of the heart. True worship is worship of the heart. Now, this is a real warning for us because token religion is so easy for us to fall into, to go through the motions, but to have a heart that's really far from God, to read our Bibles daily, to come to church every Sunday, even to give to the work of the church, to give to mission organizations overseas, but have a heart that's far from God. Token religion is so dangerous because it looks so good on the outside. It might even satisfy our friends and our family. We might get so good at going through the motions that we fool ourselves as well. Are you just going through the motions? Is your religious practice just token, just a show? Well, you might be able to fool yourself and others, but you can't fool the God who made you. Token worship will not please him. Now in verse 7 we see Cain at a crossroads. His anger is burning, but God, we've seen, has pointed him to the right way. If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. God describes the temptation for Cain that Cain's experiencing at that moment as like a hungry beast waiting to devour him. But isn't this such a gracious warning from God? Right now, in this moment for Cain, urging him not to give in to his desires, urging him to rule over them. That's the way out, Cain. Don't give in. But Cain does give in, as we see in verse 8. His fury leads him to attack his brother and to murder him. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, verse 34. I don't have it on the screen, but just listen as I read. Matthew 12, 34. The mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. And you could say the same about the actions of the body. That our actions too come from the overflow of the heart. In fact, Jesus says this later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles a person. From the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, slander. These are the things that defile a person. So Cain's problem was deep. Instead of true worship, out of his heart came a shocking murder of his brother. So sin had consumed his heart like a hungry beast. And the rest of the Bible tells us that Cain's problem is our problem as well. That we too have been consumed, our hearts have been consumed by sin. So that instead of true worship of God, like Abel gave, out of our mouths too come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Now theologians call this original sin. Original sin, which refers not to that first sin of Adam and Eve, but to the effects of that first sin on all the human race, on every human being that has come after. The effects of Adam and Eve's sin penetrate to the core of every human being from our birth, from our very conception, the Bible says. That's why sin has such a grip on us. And we see sin's grip on Cain. We see it continue after he murders Abel as well. So verse 9, God says, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's guardian?" Here was a chance for Cain to repent, to acknowledge what he'd done wrong, and to ask for God's forgiveness. But what does he do instead? He lies, and he buries himself deeper in his sin. So God lays out the judgment on Cain. Then he said, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you have shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain's sin is so much more serious than any that's come before, and so God curses him further. He won't be able to farm the ground successfully anymore, and he will wander the earth. And Cain's reply, even now, shows that he's not sorry for what he's done or repentant. His eyes, his heart's turned toward himself. He's purely concerned for his own safety. He says, "My punishment is too great to bear. It's too great for me to bear." And he says, towards the end, he says that if I, what does he say? If I, whoever finds me is going to kill me, he says. So the murderer is fearful for his own potential murder. But God says to him in verse 15, and I think this is quite incredible, God's response. "In that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. And he placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him would not kill him." isn't this just remarkable mercy for a man who surely deserved only judgment? But here, God gives a mark of protection on him so that others might not kill him. And it reminds me too of what God did for Adam and Eve in the last chapter, in chapter 3. After their rebellion against him, and as he drives them out of the garden, what does he do? He clothes them. He puts clothes on them. Here is a God who is remarkably gracious, unfathomably gracious to Adam and Eve, to Cain here. But in verse 16, we see that Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So Cain's sin still means alienation from God. God can't even look upon evil. He can't even look upon sin. That's what we saw in chapter 3. So Cain is driven from the presence of the Lord, verse 16, which leaves us wondering, how will human evil be dealt with so that people can truly worship God like Abel? How will this kind of worship be possible when sin has such a deep grip on the world? Who's going to be able to get us out of this mess? Now, for us living in our day, maybe we think it could come from someone like this. Do you know who this is? Elon Musk. Have you heard of him? Elon Musk. He is the founder of Tesla, that company that makes the wonderfully sleek electric cars. And also he's the founder of SpaceX, that company that's designing all these quite phenomenal rockets that can get people to space, and then the rockets can come back and land and be reused. That kind of technology just seems so brilliant to me. This guy is an absolute genius, and the technology that they've developed as a company is going at a ridiculously fast pace. And we see this too in other fields as well. We see medical breakthroughs happening at breakneck speed. In fact, in the wake of COVID-19, what have we seen in terms of vaccines being developed in record time? Not just one, but many vaccines have been developed and are starting to be rolled out in different countries and might even be rolled out here in the next couple of months. But that would have been unheard of just a few years ago. We're living in this technological age where things are improving so rapidly and all the time that it can give the illusion that everything is going upwards, that everything is getting better and better. What's the word we use for this? Progress. Progress. The world is making progress in every area, it seems. Everything seems to be getting better. Genesis 4, though, tells us a different story. From verse 17 in this chapter, it focuses on Cain's descendants now, turns to look at Cain's descendants. And did you notice, as it was being read for us, verses 19 to 22, where we turn to Lamech, we see that there's a bunch of new technologies being developed as well at the same time. So Lamech took two wives for himself, one named Ada and the other named Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the first of the nomadic herdsmen. His brother was named Jubal, and he was the first of all who played the lyre and the flute. And Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools. So we have nomadic herdsmen, people who lived on the land in tents, so we have kind of tent making happening. We have the lyre and the flute, so we have musical instruments being made. We have all kinds of bronze and iron tools. Progress is happening. In fact, it seems quite quickly, all these things being invented. But at the same time, what's going on? Lamech took two wives for himself. He marries two women, which completely goes against God's design that we saw in Genesis 2. And then we hear in verses 23 to 24 that Lamech kills a man out of revenge. And then he even celebrates it in song, you know, saying something like, if Cain's going to be avenged seven times, well, then Lamech is going to be avenged 77 times. So technology is exploding at an incredible rate here in Genesis 4, and yet the human race continues to spiral into an ever-increasing depth of sin. Now, here's what I don't think Genesis 4 is saying. I don't think it's saying that technology is bad. I don't think it's saying that at all. In fact, technology has given us so much that is good. I think technology reflects that mandate that God gave to the human race in Genesis 1 to fill the earth and subdue it. There is lots that is good about technology in terms of helping us to survive and thrive in our fallen world. But what this passage shows us is that it cannot bring a solution to sin with it. It can't get rid of our main problem. It's such a popular narrative these days, the narrative of progress, but it's a false one. It's a false one because our best efforts, our most ingenious inventions can't turn our twisted hearts back to God. So how can we escape the grip of sin then? And how will true worship like Abel's be possible for us? Well, verse 25 points the way forward. Adam was intimate with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has given me another offspring in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Now, if you've got your Bibles in front of you, if you look down the bottom, there's a footnote that says the Hebrew word for given sounds like Seth. So Seth actually sounds like that Hebrew word for given. Eve names her son, recognizing that he is God's gift to her. And where she said Cain, she'd given birth to a male child, here she says God has given her another offspring. Offspring, and we've actually heard this word back in Genesis 3. God promised to Adam and Eve, God promised that there would be an offspring of the woman who would strike the snake, strike the serpent's head. God's promise, while it's looked shaky through this Cain and Abel episode, we can see here it still remains. God has given Seth someone, another offspring for Eve, someone to continue this line from where the Saviour will come. A Saviour from the line of Seth. This is what the solution is going to be. God himself is going to give a Saviour who deal with sin and its penalty and who deal with the separation from God that comes with it. And like we see in the rest of the Bible, it tells us that we have this Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life, death and resurrection. A Saviour who brings us back to God. Now, Hebrews 12 tells us something really interesting about Jesus. It says that Jesus' sprinkled blood says better things than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel say? Well, it pointed to his trust in God, didn't it? His faith, his life of worship, as Hebrews 11 told us. But his blood, Abel's blood, couldn't save others stuck in their sin. And so Jesus' blood speaks better things because it not only points to Jesus' trust in God, but sprinkles clean everyone else who trusts in Jesus. All of us are drowning in a corn silo of sin. But God in his mercy pulls us up from it by the blood of Jesus. Our sinful hearts are twisted away from God, but Jesus' blood brings us forgiveness. All of us deserve to be driven away from God for our sin, but Jesus' blood brings us into God's presence. Friends, don't get stuck doing religious things over and over again, but with your heart twisted away from God. This kind of worship does not please God and will only lead to death and judgment. Come to Jesus in repentance and faith, and he will give you a new heart. He will transform your heart by his Spirit so that you can worship him truly like Abel. That's what God has done for all of us in this room, all of us down in the overflow room who've trusted in Christ. He's regenerated us, awakened us, awakened our hearts, given us new spiritual taste buds, so that our hearts are now inclined towards God and the things of God. And yet we know from our experience that our hearts still want to twist back away from God. Sin still feels like a hungry beast to us. The Christian life still feels like a battle. And that's because it is. The Bible doesn't shy away from that. The Christian life now is a battle. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says, "Be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour." For the Christian, we have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. God has given us new hearts, but Satan, Peter says, still prowls around like a roaring lion. Sin still crouches at our door like it did for Cain. And we still feel the pull of the world on us. We need God's help for this battle, for this Christian life. Not only do we need God to pull us out of the silo of sin and give us new hearts in conversion, but we need him to keep transforming us by his Spirit as we fight this ongoing battle against sin. We need him to transform our hearts more and more so that he's turning us more and more towards God, inclining us to him. Dane Ortlund, I really love what he says about this. He says, "Nothing could be more vital to walking faithfully with God than calling on him who is alone able to bring energy and light where there persists lethargy and darkness." Nothing could be more vital than calling on God for our Christian life. So church, let's call on him this week. Let's be devoted to prayer for ourselves, for each other. Let's establish new habits of prayer. If your prayer life has grown stagnant, let's establish new habits of prayer this week, for this year. Let's call on God, our Father, to point our hearts more towards him, knowing that he's the God who delights to give good gifts to his children. Let's pray now that he would do that for us. Oh Lord, thank you so much for your word in Genesis 4. Lord, we thank you that even though we are drowning like Cain was in that silo of sin, that you, through the Lord Jesus, pull us out by his blood, by his resurrection, if we trust in him. And Lord, we pray that all of us here today would trust in the Lord Jesus. And not only that, Lord, but that we would rely on you, our God and Father, to provide us with everything we need to live this Christian life, to fight this battle against sin. Lord, please turn our hearts more and more away from running away from you. Lord, please twist them back towards you in worship that comes from our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.